to welcome Reverend Terry King to Leroy. He's the founding director of Saving Grace Ministries. It's his heartfelt belief that the church is positioned to accomplish some things that government can't necessarily always do. And you're going to get a taste of his story today, a life transformed in the midst of some tragic circumstances. And when the consequences of his choices landed on him, he met the God of the second chance. Hallelujah. We have a God of second chances. And so he was given a new beginning, and he and his new bride, Cheryl, who's with us also today. Welcome, Cheryl. Founded Saving Grace, have established themselves as Christians who came to serve their city of Buffalo and other cities now around the nation. Saving Grace Ministries serves men and women under the supervision of the New York State Department of Corrections, working to provide alternatives to that whole cycle of being incarcerated and reincarcerated and, the whole circle that can happen sometimes. They operate Grace Houses in Buffalo, Rochester, Elmira, also in Tampa, Florida. In addition, Saving Grace manages the activities at a community center that's been developed with the partnership of the city of Buffalo, the Buffalo Sabres, the Bills, and many other businesses and churches in the region. I saw that building when it was purchased after years of being left uncared for in a very poor, difficult part of Buffalo. And then after the renovations began, I was able to go to the dedication of that building to the community. Present that day was the mayor of Buffalo, representatives of the Sabres, other officials, pastors in the community. And one by one, each of them were giving thanks to Terry King for his leadership that took this old abandoned YMCA and transformed it. There's a brand new outdoor hockey rink. There's a pool. There's programs going on in there, such as literacy and other programs like that in this community center. It's an amazing thing. But the thing I'll never forget was when this Democratic assemblyman from the city of Buffalo stood up and said, "By the way, if none of you know why this Terry King would be so motivated to do this," he says, "you've got to know the story of Terry King." And this assemblyman from the Democratic Party in Buffalo gave Terry King's testimony publicly. You know, Terry didn't have to give it. This assemblyman did. And I'm like, who would think that a politician would give your Christian testimony in a public place like that? It was an amazing thing. He's one of the least religious Elamites I know. God raised him up. He's now the Elam Fellowship Area Representative for the Niagara Frontier, and all our ministers over in, the Buffalo Niagara Frontier area that way. But his challenges to the pastors in Elam, one by one, bit by bit, is really beginning to impact pastors with a vision to connect and impact their community outside the four walls of the church. So today I want you to welcome with open heart and open lives Reverend Terry King. Come on up, brother.
Hey, good morning, Living Waters. Hey, I'm Reverend Terry King, my wife Cheryl, and I'm humbled and I'm grateful to be here. And more importantly, I am grateful to serve a living God that changes lives, restores lives, and lifts lives to a better place in Christ. Amen. Hey, how many of you, it's a question, have lived, come out of, or know someone living in a dysfunctional life? Then we're in the right place. Today's message is dysfunctional living, a life rising in Christ. I want to just thank Pastor Jack for his friendship in the years that we've been connected through Elam. Pastor Henry, I pray, and we're going to conclude today, that God brings the Hope Center to a place that you've never dreamed possible. Though a vision's been laid, The future impact of what can happen rests out of this house. And we're going to believe. I'm going to share a bit of a story about who we are, how we got here. And I hope that when we leave here today, if nothing else, you leave with an impartation of I can do something very different in my community to make a difference forever for Christ. That I didn't come here to be the same. I came here to touch my community. And for the rest of my life, I'm going to live my life that others understand that Christ is alive and am that vessel. And, you know, many of us lived life either before we became acquainted with Christ. We lived a life of a survival mentality, relational dysfunction, often medicating pain of dysfunction through meds, alcohol, some other form of abusive behavior. Perhaps our discomfort did not rise to a level of addicted behavior, but perhaps we struggled with insecurity, loneliness, fears. You know, interesting, once we become acquainted with Christ, we often carry the same thoughts, learned behavior, emotions, and struggles into the relationship with Christ. It's a process of dying to self and being born again, leaving the old behind and embracing the newness of Christ. It's spoken in Romans 8. But I want to just share that I understand that dysfunction. I'm somebody that came out of a relationship with a father that was alcoholic. Now I grew up in a town called Newton Falls, Ohio, and it was in the 60s and 70s. My dad worked in a factory in Cleveland, and it was afternoon shift. But one thing I remember about my dad is my dad drank until he got drunk. And that was every day of his life. And when I was a child, I witnessed the abuse, and I witnessed the heartache, and I witnessed the hurt. Many of you understand the story. And I said to myself from the tender age of 6 and 7 and 8, I'll never be like Andrew King. I'm never going to drink like Andrew King. I'm never going to be abusive like him. I'm never going to act like him. Well, by the time I was 16, I drank a case of beer a day. I was starting to drink whiskey. I was on a mission to say, I'll never be like him. I'm going to get rich. I'm going to make money. And that's going to solve all of my problems. And I was probably an alcoholic at 16. I was a gifted student. Things came easy for me. And I moved out because I watched my dad come home one night and beat my mom and break her back. And I punched him and I left the home that day. And I said, I'll never be like him. I'm going to do something different. And others would say, do you want to know Christ? You need to go to church. We need to pray with you. And all through that life, I was so angry. I said, I don't want anything to do with this guy that could put this into my life. I'm going to do better. And I was on a mission of self-destruction. I started a business at 21. I made a lot of money by the age of 22. I got married. Not because I loved the woman. I needed someone to do the drudgery of life. I needed someone to cook and clean and do things that I didn't want to be burdened with because I didn't know how to be a father and a husband. And yet here I was with two children and a successful business. And now I'm an alcoholic drinking about a fifth and a half of whiskey a day. I tell this story because my life journey continued to go on out of control, and I was on a mission of self-destruction. And I've got to just say this for a moment. If you know someone that's on that path, don't stop praying. Don't stop believing, and don't stop in just believing that God will touch them, because it happened in my life. And so as my life journey would continue to go, I found myself on the path of divorce. Bankruptcy. Although I had five businesses, I made a lot of money. It was a scam. And I remember buying a boat one year. I had never had a canoe or a rowboat, and I went out and bought a 30-some foot boat. And it was bigger than I needed, and it was powerful. And everyone at the marina was scared to death when I'd start the engine because they didn't know what I was going to crash into. But see, God put a woman next to me called Esther Goulias from EG Tax Service. And she bought a boat that summer and put her right next to me. Well, I would come in my drunken behavior, she'd come with a Bible and pray over me. And I used to chase her away and say, you got to run. You're going to embarrass me. Like I wasn't already embarrassing myself. And I thought to myself, I've got to protect this image of what I'm trying to achieve. And she'd say, do you know Jesus? I'd say, do I know Jesus? I don't have time for this. Why does everyone want to keep asking me if I know Jesus? And And her husband, Bill, would pray, and she would pray, and my life continued to spiral out of control. And I got divorced, and I remarried a woman I met in the bar. And I don't advise that to anyone. Not a good option, not a good choice. And that marriage ended, and I continued to drink. I continued to medicate the depression and the anxiety and that need for affirmation. And I found that by escaping. And then one night, while it was cold on a cold spring morning, I left the community of Buffalo. I'd never been arrested before, but I drove drunk, and I struck and killed an innocent child, 19-year-old Jeffrey Brown. My world was changing. His family's life was forever changed. His life was changed. Those that knew me wanted to protect their business interests and the things that they achieved with me. Others knew the seriousness of what had happened. I was in turmoil. I was lost. I wanted to believe that I could resurrect my old life and business and it would just pass away. And then I faced the consequences that I was going to go to prison. I got an attorney and he said $5,000, $10,000, $15,000, and I had no money. And I remember saying to him, but I'm guilty. He said, that's not the way it works. You can't plead guilty. I said, I'm guilty. God was working on me then. And I knew that I was responsible. But that wasn't the way the court system was supposed to operate. And so I pled guilty, and I found myself in prison. And I went to Elmira. My life changed. Cell Block C, maximum security. And it was there when I was told that Governor Pataki had signed Executive Order Number 6. I wasn't going to be in prison for 9 months, going to a work camp and coming home. I'm going to be serving 4 years, 2 years on parole. Wouldn't drive, can't vote. I won't have all the privileges of life. My world was changing, and it was in prison that others said, you know Christ. And I would run, and I would not. And then I met George at Cayuga that summer. Gentleman George was serving 50 years to life. He's never getting out of prison. And he'd say to me, do you know Jesus? And I'd say, oh, man, again. Why does everybody? He'd say, do you know your Maker? Do you know you're exactly where God wants you to be? That angered me. I was lost, but yet at the same token, I was dealing with all the issues of my life. And finally, one day, George said, I'll do your legal work, but you're not going anywhere. Understand, I'll do it if you walk with me in the prison yard tonight. And I did. And it was there in the prison yard that George introduced me to Jesus. See, it wasn't just the introduction to Jesus. It was the way George approached Christ. It was George's voice and his tone that said, I care more about you than you care about yourself, and Jesus loves you. And that was the first time in my life I understood there was a God that had a purpose in my life beyond my earthly purpose that I had ordained. And it was there that someone plugged me in an outlet because God struck me with the Spirit of God to see the throne of heaven, that I knew God was with me, and he said, I forgive you, now you're going to serve me. And as I surrendered my life, I wept for forgiveness, and he forgave, and I rose up a new man in Christ. And George hugged me, and I dedicated my life to know that I will serve my fellow man whatever way and will Christ has for my life. I got back to the prison dorm the next morning, and I remember an officer saying to me, why are you so happy? I said, I don't know. I don't quite understand, but I accepted Jesus last night, and I'm free. And he said, you can't be free. This is prison. You're going to be miserable. That afternoon, I got called down to the packing room, and I was told, you're moving to another prison. I got moved to Oneida. I got up the next morning in Oneida, and they said, you're to report to the chaplain. You're now his assigned chaplain's aide. You can type and do some office work? And I'm like, yeah. They said, well, you're the new assistant to the chaplain. I'm like, what in the world? So I served the chaplain, and then I got moved to Gowanda, and I served for 2 years the chaplain, and I was mentored and discipled and wrote a book. I say all that because what I was on a journey for, I got released from prison with $40, a set of clothes, and a new life in Christ, and a new wife, an introduction to my wife in prison, who visited me 111 times. We became friends, we married, and God said, I'll give you a new life. I have two older boys, four grandkids, and I'm 62, and she and I, Cheryl and I, have our son Jacob, age 12, going to be 13 in October. So any fathers over 40, 50 that want to join the club, come talk to me. But I got out of prison knowing the heartache of those incarcerated. I got out of prison understanding addiction. I got out of prison understanding the wants and needs of humanity and people that live a life that is in total dysfunction because I was there. And then I got a life that said, you now have freedom in Christ, but you got $40, a new set of clothes, and you have a new life to be free. You know, most people, when coming out of prison, would say, how can I ever restart my life? I looked at it and said, God, thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for allowing me a time out in prison. Thank you for lifting me up to a better place. And he said, and you're going to build Grace House. You're going to build a home for men and women from prison to be lifted, discipled, and mentored. And I said, I'm on parole. I can't drive. I can't vote. I have no rights, and I have to serve parole, and it's against the law. He said, I'll fix that. I'll take care of that. Just go do what I called you to do. We started Grace House in 1999 when I got out of prison. And God put a Christian parole officer in my life. And I'm sharing a bit of this story with you because we're going somewhere here on this journey this morning. And I remember working for Esther when I'm on parole. And I told her I'm starting the ministry, and we quit. That night, she handed a check to us to open a bank account for $250. And we never looked back. See, in this process, within a two-year period to three-year period, I was granted executive clemency in my case that restored my rights. Today I have a driver's license. I have a U.S. passport. And we now serve as the largest contractor in the state system to the Department of Corrections. And I'm an ex-offender serving on a state task force for reentry. I serve on the homeless housing task force, and I've been assigned to the sex offender management team with the Buffalo Police Department. I'm an ex-offender. That's a miracle what God can do, because he took a life, restored a life, and then he showed me the path of redemption. And I say that because no matter where we find our life and our purpose, we can always rise above our circumstances when we surrender to God. I want to share that in 1999, we started Saving Grace Ministries, a 7-bed group home for men from prison in a neighborhood that others said, we don't want that here. Today, we house 140 nightly in Buffalo. We have full-time staff. We have built aftercare apartments, affordable housing apartments, million-dollar apartment building. We have a community center fire hall that we renovated for our corporate office, our counseling center. We have a church community that meets there. We have Bible studies and men's groups and fellowship groups. We acquired a delicatessen bakery next door. And then God said, we're not done. We're going to expand what you're doing. We opened in Rochester with 52 beds, and Elmira, and now Tampa. And then a few years ago, the Lord said to me, and I'll never forget this, I share this because I'm at a conference in Albany, and a woman is speaking about School 53 in Buffalo and how School 53 has the highest dropout rate of any public school in upstate New York. 480 students in elementary school, 95% of these kids will never make it to high school, and they're in third and fourth grade illiterate. They're just pushed through school. And she said, we know that this is a feeder for Saving Grace. They will go to prison, and you'll get them in Grace House. So we can identify how many of these kids that are in third and fourth grade will ultimately go to state prison. That broke my heart. And I'm walking through this building, this old Y, one day because a pastor called me. You know when the pastor calls and says, I want you to look at something? You know what that means? I got an assignment. And I fought that. I said, oh, man, I'm so busy. I got all this. And when God speaks to you, you got to listen and respond. So I went, and I went reluctantly. I admit it was selfish. I was fighting that. And then I got to the second floor, and the woman looked at me, and she said, and School 53 is right across the street. And I said, School 53? She said, well, yeah, but we haven't been able to engage the kids. And as I walked down the hall, I had a vision of a woman walking in the hallway. holding the hand of a young child. And I saw him smiling and skipping and laughing. And as I left the building, Pastor Jerry from the chapel said, "What do you think?" I said, "God's in this. We got to do something here." 40,000 square foot building. 1927 construction. $4.5 million. 100% of the money raised by the Buffalo Sabres, City of Buffalo, and 12 of Buffalo's biggest corporations to a faith-based organization bought the building, remodeled all the apartments, 16 homeless housing units for homeless housing vets with children, a swimming pool, gymnasium, community center, learning lab, weight room, locker rooms, shower rooms. It's all there. And now we have 55 kids coming from school 53 every day to be taught reading, writing, math, sports, helping with parenting. We're engaging the adult population. It's a community center, and we're at the heart of this. What's really neat about all of that is Saving Grace was the catalyst to enjoin government, corporations, businesses. If that wasn't the end, then the Sabres came along and said, "You know, we got some money to build a hockey rink." And I'm like, "What are we doing with a hockey rink?" Well, there's a park next door. And the park is a community parkland. And they said, "Well, we want to build it on the parkland." I'm like, "It's city park space." Well, I want to tell you, when God's in something, don't underestimate what he can do. Because 2 years ago, Saving Grace Ministries signed the first land use agreement with the City of Buffalo, ceding site control of city parkland to our ministry to operate for 20 years. Basketball courts, picnic area, bathroom facilities. We put the hockey rink on the park, and we built a heads-up flag football field funded by the NFL. We're a ministry. So this is an amazing outreach. And I want to show a video before we really get into God's word today, because I'm hoping that I inspire, not just by sharing our journey, but what can happen here in Leroy that can forever change generations for the better.
Saving Grace Ministries began in 1899, and it began with a vision to house homeless men, men returning from prison who really needed to have accountability, shelter, and opportunity. And what we've grown into is a facility, a number of facilities that house and care for men and women returning from incarceration, as well as now an outreach to young adults, children, and those that have really been marginalized and have a trajectory of life that would lead towards incarceration, and we're able to impact them through sports, recreation, affordable housing, and providing long-term housing, and a number of other outreaches that really is amazing to see what God has allowed to happen in the journey of Saving Grace.
What they did for me is when I get out, they gave me, you know, I was there, they gave me a place. I was living there when I got on parole. And then when I got off, they gave me a job, and, you know, they gave me the opportunity to put faith in me to do the job. And at the time, what they saw me, I don't know, but they just saw a little something that they gave me a chance.
During my time, I was like, I got to change. I got to find better ways how to become a man, become a human being, become more asset. It just helped stay focused, like, and not worry, because I used to worry a lot. I worry about things and try to make things happen. And, you know, if you have God on your side, you don't got to do that. You just turn it over to him. You have to work your faith in order for it to manifest in itself.
We're here to not be their voice, but to give them a voice and let them rise. And I go back to not judging, but holding them accountable. And it's to win the love of their heart, to say, "Look, we believe in you. That this mental health diagnosis does not mean you're shackled to your past for the rest of your life. You can be set free. Christ can set you free." And in our journey, we're here to introduce that love to them that maybe no one else has ever spoken into their life, that they have a meaning and purpose in community. And so we see someone, and we see it all the time, that comes bitter, angry, and in that position, 6 months, 12 months, 18 months later, they're here. They're part of the family, part of our culture. They don't want to leave. to see those individuals now, 70%+, staying out of prison and becoming meaningful members of community. That's it. That is just what community is about.
We opened Grace House with 7 beds, and I was just tickled. I thought that was great. And I thought we'd arrived. And God had spoken to me and said, this is for Christian men. That's what I thought God had said. He asked me to build the house. But the Division of Parole kept calling me saying, you know, we have this client, and he has a mental health diagnosis, and he doesn't speak real well, and sometimes he puts a dress on, and he has to take these daily medication. No one will take him. Will you house him? And I'd say, no. Well, we have this other guy, and he's really struggling with some issues of life. Will you take him? No. And finally, one day, God woke me up in the morning, and I'll never forget this. He said, look, it's real simple. I asked you to build this house. You don't get to pick who lives in my house. I remember calling the Division of Parole the next morning. I said, Ken, an individual with a mental health diagnosis, we'll take him. He said, I got 3 more. He filled us up. Then I got the regional director parole coming in going, can you get to 25 beds? We'll offer you state money in a contract. Oh, I said, but we're a faith-based group. He said, can you feed them and clothe them and report if they don't report for curfew? Well, we can do that. Then we'll pay you for that. And I thought, well, this is pretty neat. And that was the beginning, because what we learned was we serve all those individuals in Erie County that no other agency will. Sex offenders, arson, capital crimes, those that have mental health diagnosis that can't go to the city mission, that's who we take. And you know what? In the 20 years that we've been operating, we've changed the dynamics from over 80% being reincarcerated in 90 days of that population, high need, high risk. 70% remain crime-free, out of prison, 1 year post-graduating from Saving Grace Ministries. That's a miracle. Truly a miracle. But you know, Pastor Jack's been talking about the Hope Center, Pastor Henry, dealing with a community that has life challenges. Hey, heck, every community in America has life challenges. I mean, it's just the way it is. But we can. The good news is we can make a difference. You know, I think about the disciples. There was no other group of dysfunctional people that came together, was there? They all had issues. And you know what was really interesting as I think about the disciples and in Christ's time? You know, they did not Google his words for accuracy. Did you ever do that when the pastor's preaching? No hands up. All right. They didn't Twitter it. They didn't have Snapchat. You know what they did? They said, yes. He said, follow me. They didn't question it. They might have had questions, but they didn't question the response. It was yes. No phones, no Wi-Fi, no perfect music in the worship set. They just said, Lord, we're in. You know, Wikipedia talks about dysfunctional families as conflict behavior, neglect of a child, abuse on the part of a parent can occur regularly, leading other members to accommodate such action. Parents sometimes grow up in families with the understanding that such an arrangement is normal. See, I understand that because in my life with Andrew King, drinking to abuse was normal. That was our normal. When I met other kids in school and they'd say, well, my parents don't drink, I'm like, why not? How do they have fun on the weekend? And you know, when I got sober and I actually began to live life as a Christian, I really wondered, how do Christians have fun? What do? How can you laugh and just, you know, act out? Because all I knew was getting drunk and not remembering a thing I did. And then I got to find other Christian people that had fun and fellowship. And I learned that, you know what? There's so much of life to live that I don't have to live it in darkness. A common misperception of dysfunctional families is the belief that the parents are on a verge of separation or divorce. While this is true in some cases, often the marriage bond is very strong because the parents' faults actually complement each other. In short, they have nowhere else to go. However, this does not necessarily mean that the family situation is stable. Any stressor such as relocation, unemployment, underemployment, physical or mental, natural disaster causes tension and stress that they can't cope with or deal with and don't have the tools to survive. Dysfunctional families pervade all strata of society, financial, social, and intellectual. Nevertheless, until recent decades, the concept of dysfunctional families was not taken seriously by professional therapists or social workers, and oftentimes not even in the church. That's why the Hope Center, when you're reaching children, you reach adults. See, what we're finding in our center in Buffalo, when we reached out to those 50-some children that were at risk in third and fourth grade literacy, that were illiterate, we found out that over 90% of their parents are incarcerated and they're being raised by a grandmother or an aunt or a family member. And we also learned, because we had them become members, that the adult caregiver was illiterate as well. And so what we did was we said, well, let's get the child on grade, but now we've got to, with dignity, we've got to be able to touch the adult caregiver, because when the school sends home some kind of information or an assignment or homework, the reason they can't help them is they can't read it. So we have to touch the entire family unit. And we do that because we do that through the love of Christ. And now that we know Jesus, we've experienced forgiveness of self, acceptance of the Father, learned to embrace a new life. The apostles vied for Christ's love and attention. They attempted to emulate his thinking, his works, his public appearance, perhaps better than understanding his spiritual fullness. You know, Mark 10:35 speaks to this. Then Jesus, John, the son of Zebedee, came and said, "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered, and Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with Jesus and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I don't know about you, but I know one thing. I'm going to die. Before I knew Christ, if there was a funeral and my coffin was right here, some would come to celebrate my life and say, "What a miserable person. Thank God God took him out of this world." But if there's a funeral today, I hope there's a celebration. I don't know what people will say, but I think it's different than my life was before. When we leave here today, what are people going to say about our legacy? What is our life leaving in Leroy? What are people going to remember us for? What Christian life, legacy? They think that we emulated Christ? When we're at Walmart and the line is 20 deep at Christmas and all the checkout counters are closed, are they going to see Christ? Or we're at Home Depot and the person in front of us doesn't have the SKU and we realize it's going to be 20 minutes and should we move to another cashier? Will our people around us see Christ? the first point is the disciples vied for his attention. But he reminded them that in order to earn his attention, they must first learn to serve as he was teaching and leading. Where are your treasures of time and talent invested? Are we serving our community? I think that sometimes in our current culture, we enjoy showing off our service in our church, but not necessarily about serving others. We show up for certain church functions and activities, but in the after hours of the openness of church community here, when the needs of community are real, we're non-existent. I say that to challenge the Church of America today, because there is no greater time in our current culture and political climate that the church is needed, necessary. Not the church, but the people of the church to show the love of Christ. If we showed the love of Christ in our world, we wouldn't have the chaos we experience. We got to get busy. And when someone says, how's it all possible with saving grace? I can go back and tell all the stories, but I have one simple answer to anyone that ever wants to know. It's Christ. He touched my life, he called me, and I served. It's not more complicated than that. Do I like what I do? Sometimes not. Do I love what I'm called to do? Yes, I do. That's the difference. Luke 9:43. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child, had him stand beside him. Then he said to him, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is the least among all who is the greatest. Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. You know, I really begin to appreciate that scripture, because when the Lord said to me, I have a sex offender over here with a severe mental health diagnosis, will you house and serve and minister to him? My spirit as a human said, not on your life. But then God said, I saved your life. He's just as important to me. And I've called you to serve him. And I realized no is not an option. Now that might have some issues with others, but I think about what Christ said. Every life has value to me. Will you serve your fellow man? And Christians, we often fight over theology and practices. And Jesus said, just know me, and you know the Father. And sometimes I think in our America church, we have so many tribes that try to plant our flag in the ground as if that's it and no other way. And Jesus said, who's going to serve this person that's hungry? Who's going to put some clothes in? Who's going to drive this person? Who's going to sit with this elderly who's lonely and depressed? This caregiver to the dementia patient that thinks their world has just come unraveled. To be able to have a night of 2 hours because the Hope Center exists to go shopping or have a moment alone is a miracle. That's a gift of God. And that's so valuable to community. And point two is, understanding your spiritual giftings and life fulfillment rests in your ability to serve, meet needs of others, and share the glory of Christ, not by what we profess alone, but how we meet the needs of those that are lost, alone, and hurting. It's not enough to just understand and learn Scripture. We can become great theological doctrines of Scripture. But if we don't put it into practice, it's mute. Mark 9, verse 30, and they left the place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of man. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant, were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he said, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child again, whom he had placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. I think as we look around our community of Leroy and Genesee County and beyond, I just want to share that your reach is unimaginably large. The influence you'll have generationally for what we do. When I thought about building a 7-bed group home in Buffalo that would turn out into multiple cities, affect government, affect law enforcement, affect individuals, we've touched thousands upon thousands of lives in housing and reentry services in 20 years. What started with a gift of one person saying, Lord, I will, to another saying, here's a check for $250 to what God has built, not in buildings, but in the hearts of people to change lives. Point three, put your faith in action. As you die to self, as you live a new life daily, your faith in action will demonstrate Christ alive to those you encounter in community, in work, and family. Our world, your world, needs to see not the dysfunctional Christian, but the servant's heart of Christ. If our world saw the love of Christ through every professed Christian that is attending an organized church service in America this morning, I gather to think our world news reports would be very different tomorrow night on the evening news. That's what I'm praying for, is that we get busy for Christ. We put our giftings into action. Look, we all have a gift. Some is to serve, some administration, some to preach, some to teach. But that's the coolness of the body of Christ. We're all unique. And the job of the pastor is to edify, to grow, to mature, and to release, and to get people to move with Christ. And when that happens, the world around us changes. Scripture over and over compels us to leave the old behind and live a new life in Christ. It didn't say, I'm going to make you comfortable for Christ. I don't see that anymore. It says I'm going to bring you joy and peace, but it also says you're going to get busy to do the work of Christ. And like me, there are times when his voice speaks to my life about a need. I know the response. I fight it. Because I'm like, why now? Can I put that off a couple months? And he'll remind me, I didn't put you off a couple months. I was there for you when you needed me. And now they need you. So go fix it. And I think to myself, well, you gave us a gift. And I've got to respond. Faith in action, how can you help? It begins with understanding where your gift is. The Hope Center is a great start. I'm believing that miracles are going to happen. When I think about the young mothers, respite care, the youth center being developed, prayed over, it's a wow. because it's not just going to happen as a vision. Church, it's happening. It's already happened. I went through it this morning, and as I walked through, and I heard the commentary about, well, the building owner and maybe he's going to sell it, and maybe we have to rent. I'm sitting there thinking to myself, oh, God's already done this. Let's stop concerning. Let's start serving, and he'll prick the heart of the man that owns that building, because you won't deny when carloads of people and traffic starts coming through and people are all over Leroy speaking about, it touched my life, it changed my life, and government officials, and let that pressure start to mount, and then all of a sudden, you got a building. And we've witnessed that over and over. In Luke 5, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at a tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi had a great banquet as Jesus at the house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. You know, I'll spend my time in my life with those in need. I love to go to seminars, and I love to go to ministerial conferences. But God always reminds me, you got to serve in the trenches. And you got to serve those that may not dress like you, look like you, smell like you. They're the people that need you. Your project here is a treasure. A treasure in the hands and feet of Christ. It's a vision for Leroy, but it's the future hope of the next generation. I've witnessed children, grandparents come through our program. Grandparents. We had a sad case a few years ago where I had the grandfather, the father, and the son at the house at the same time, all at Grace House. See, it's about our witness to our neighbors and those that are lost and how we respond. As I conclude this morning, I want to read scripture that came into my spirit while I was walking through next door this morning. And interestingly enough, it points to the very name of this church. And as I was sitting this morning in worship, I found that it sits east and west on a main route. Amen? Out five, east and west, and north, south, this direction. And out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. I love this scripture. Because this was a scripture that was laid on our hearts many years ago about the outcomes that we envisioned for saving grace. And in verse, chapter 58, beginning in verse 6, is this. And it's interesting, before I begin, I had the scripture laid on my heart to close with. And Pastor Jack comes up and says, well, we've got prayer 365. And I thought, wow, because this scripture speaks about fasting. It speaks about examining our choices. And it says, is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. It is not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, and when you see the naked, to clothe them, and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Here, then, your light will break forth like the dawn. The Christ in you will emerge, and your healing will quickly appear. Man, I got to tell you something. When I go at events for Grace House, or they call me with a client that's really having a bad day and argumentative, and I don't want to go, and then I meet with them for an hour or two, I walk away saying, Lord, thank you. You blessed me. and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. And you will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk. You know, this scripture is written to the church. The church at the time was dysfunctional. They were opposing each other and vying for each was better than the other, and they were at war. And so when this was written to Isaiah, it said, if you stop pointing the finger at each other, if you stop talking against each other, and if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry, satisfy the needs of the oppressed, your light will rise in the darkness, your night will become like the noonday, and the Lord will guide you always. He'll satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and he will strengthen your frame. And you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins, will raise up age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets with dwelling. That's a rebuilding of Leroy. That's a restoration of a community. It isn't about the buildings. It's about the hearts of the people. And I think Living Waters, as that verse speaks to the water, as I look back, I said, amazing, because Living Waters, when we saw Ezekiel 47, a man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east to the west. The water was coming down from under the side of the temple, the south, and the altar. And in Zechariah 14, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the east sea, half to the western, in summer and in winter. And new life will come. New life to Leroy. New life to the hurting. New life to us. And I just want to share this. Thank you for allowing my wife Cheryl and I to be part of your life. Thank you for allowing us in your home. But I pray this is not the end, but the beginning of something truly special. I don't know about you, but I want to come back here to this house 5, 10, 15 years from now. And I want to hear testimonies of the people that have come from the Hope House that say, "And I came here one night, it touched my life. I came here the other night, and I was lost. They touched my life. They cared about my son or daughter. They touched my life." And we all sit and say, "That's the Christ that touched our life." Amen, Pastor Jack.
I'm undone. How about you? I was so blessed when he said, you know, we started with a place of 7 beds. And I thought we'd arrived because we got something going. And that was just a drop in the bucket compared to what God's doing through them now. And I thought, you know, the Hope Center really is just in the baby stage. And though there's some great things happening, it's just been barely born. And there's resources, by the way, back on a table there about Saving Grace Ministries newsletters and other information that you can take with you. I encourage you to do that. If it's in your heart to support Saving Grace,
by all means, it's a worthy investment into our whole region here in Western New York. I'm so thankful, Terry, for coming. I believe you've brought an impartation to this church family that's going to make a difference for Genesee County. And I want you to stand, if you would, this morning. And Brother Terry will be here to pray with you about anything you'd like prayer about. But if it's in your heart, I feel like, you know, maybe there's somebody here today that is in that place where you haven't surrendered yet to Jesus Christ, your will to him. This would be the day to get that settled and do that. And I would love for you to come up and talk to me if that's you today. And we've got resources we can put in your hand to help you get established in your walk with the Lord. But if you're here today and you're like, you know what? I want to surrender. I know the Lord. I've given my heart to him, but I want to surrender myself to him to have that kind of a hearing ear that says, hey, this person, help. You get a call. Can you help this one? Wait a minute. Yes, Lord, I will. I want to have that kind of a hearing ear. I want to surrender my will, not just my life to him so I can get the ticket to heaven, but I want to surrender my will today, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, day by day, hour by hour. It's a continual surrender. Putting our gifts into action. That's just you. You just lift up your hands. I want to give my gifts, my motivations to him to use me to transform the lives of others. Look, hands all around the room. Thank you. God, we're just asking you for impartation today. We're asking you for faith now to rise up. We're asking you, Holy Spirit, to give us that sensitivity as individuals and as a congregation to know that, Lord, you're opening up doors, that there's doors of relationship. There's calls coming. There's people saying, can you help me? Hey, help me. I need this. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us day in and day out. We thank you for our brother and his wife for bringing them here, for the work that they're doing. And Lord, just ask you for an impartation to us. To bring our heavenly citizenship to bear upon this region. Going to open up. We have some altar ministry teams. If you come on up, join Brother Terry up here. If you need prayer about anything, and if there's if you want to ask Brother Terry to pray for you, you came to church today with a burden on your shoulders that you don't want to walk out with. Let one of these teams pray with you. Don't carry those things out. But let's pray. God, bless you and praise you. Can we just give the Lord a big thank offering today as we close? Just thank him for what he's done today. Amen. Amen.